Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know, I'm Susie Wilkins, and Pat had introduced me after the worship time. And I'm going to teach this morning on Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Before I get started into those verses, I want to do just a quick overview of what we've learned in the chapters previous to 9 and where we've come up until now. In Romans 1 through 3, if you remember, way back at the beginning of the year, we learned that the whole world is guilty, that all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, that no one is deserving of his mercy or grace, that we're all depraved and we're all sinners. And then in Romans 4, we learned that justification is through faith alone, and it's not by works or anything that we can do ourselves. We can't earn it. It's also not by our religious connections. And then the section we just finished, Romans 5 through 8, we finished covering all the benefits and the blessings of those who are believers in Christ Jesus, followers of Christ. We learned what those benefits are, ending with chapter 8 last week, in the last verse, telling us that nothing can separate us, nothing can separate a believer from the love of God. So this morning we start in Romans chapter 9, and the next three verses of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, are the next major division in this letter of Paul's to the church in Rome. So the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are the next big chunk in a division. Now, I'm just teaching this morning on the first five verses of 9, but I also want to cover just really take a couple minutes to cover chapters 9 through 11's place in Scripture and and their importance. Most scholars will agree that chapters 9 to 11, these next three chapters that we'll be studying, are some of the most difficult scriptures in all of the Bible. And often, as Pat said earlier, they're avoided. Pastors don't want to teach them. They skip over them. Often, even if you find a pastor teaching the book of Romans as a whole, you won't find him teaching chapters 9 to 11. Bible studies don't cover it. And there's a couple reasons for that. The first reason is that they are controversial. They contain some of the most controversial doctrine in all of Scripture. And we, in our humanists, don't like to stir up controversy. We don't like to create controversy or make the flocks, question or say what we're, wonder what we're saying. So they skip them. They don't want to stir the controversy among their listeners. The second reason that they're often skipped is that they do seem to be out of place. If you remember last week in chapter 8, we saw Paul go from his emotional high of saying, you know what, nothing can separate a believer from the love of God, complete joy, to the sorrow. I'm grieving. I have anguish in my heart. You see a complete change in not only his emotion, but also the subject in which he's covering. And if you do look at 8 to 12, if you put those two together, they do seem to flow in perfect sequence. I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 8 with the first verse of chapter 12. And I want you to listen and see how those two verses actually seem to go all together in almost perfect sequence. The last verse of chapter 8 says, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First verse of 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So those two verses seem to go perfectly together, don't they? That's taking 9 to 11 out and putting 8 to 12 together. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the end of 8 and the beginning of 9 are completely different. So a lot of people and scholars believe that this might be a digression. Maybe I've even read some of the commentaries I read. A few scholars believe this might be even a separate letter altogether to the church in Rome by Paul. But I think it's really important to remember as we go into this next division, chapter 9 to 11, first of all, that most scholars believe they're exactly where they should be in Scripture. And although they are controversial, there's no doubt about that, and there does seem to be a change in subject, that this is God's book. This isn't man's book. This is God's book. He put these words together. He gave these words to Paul. And God even tells us in his Scripture that his ways are not our ways, and his times are not our time. and that we have to have faith and count on the fact that even though it is controversial, it seems to be a change in subject, but this is God's book, and we need to study it as such. And I also want to back up the fact that most scholars also believe this is not a digression and certainly not a separate letter. Most scholars believe that chapters 9 to 11 are an unveiling, a revealing of God's plan for history. So what Paul is doing here is he's unveiling God's plan for history in chapters 9 to 11. He's revealing to us his plan for history. Most scholars believe that Paul here is using the nation of Israel to demonstrate how God works in human history, how he redeems and saves. It's an illustration of sorts. I like how Ray Stedman explains it in his book, From Guilt to Glory. I thought this was a good explanation of it. He says, quote, "In the previous divisions in Romans, Paul explained the gospel of God's grace. He explained the full plan of redemption. Now, in this division, chapter 9 through 11, he seems to be starting all over again. But this time, his purpose is not to explain the gospel, but to exhibit it. These three chapters are an exhibition of God's grace that takes man from terrible guilt to matchless glory," end quote. So today we're going to begin this next chunk, division 9 to 11, with the first five verses of chapter 9. And I've divided the first five verses in chapter 9 into two major divisions. The first one is chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, A Broken Heart for the Lost. And the next division is verses 4 to 5, A Wasted Opportunity. So let's go ahead and get started and look at the first three verses, the first major division. The first three verses say, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for those of mine own race." Now, these are strong words of emotion from Paul. As I mentioned earlier, he went from great joy at the end of chapter 8, saying nothing can separate a believer from the love of God, to a great sorrow and anguish in the beginning of chapter 9. But I think what he's saying here is a couple things. First, he wants the church in Rome to know that he is telling them the truth and that he's speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ." In other words, I am the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking on his behalf. And what he wants them to know is that he's telling the truth, that he's not lying when he says he has a great sorrow and an anguish in his heart for his kinsmen. And here he's referring to the nation of Israel, the unbelieving Jews. He's telling the truth when he says he cares for them and he is concerned for their spiritual destiny. He does not want them to be eternally condemned. He's saying here that he's grieving, and he uses strong words, an unceasing, never-stopping grief for their unbelief. And he's saying that he wants them to be saved. Now, I think this leaves little room for speculation about the state of Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. I don't think we can say he didn't care. I don't think we can say that he didn't love them. Here, I think this leaves little room for speculation. And in some ways, it makes perfect sense if we look at it on the surface. If we look at Paul on the surface, he was a Jew. He called himself in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised a Jew. He was trained in the law. He was a Pharisee. He knew scriptures inside and out. So he related to his fellow Jews. So this kind of grief would make sense to me in that light. It would be like us grieving for someone we identified with greatly. Maybe a child, if you're a parent, a child that has unbelief or has turned from Christ or has rejected Christ, or a sibling, or a parent, if you're a child and have non-believing parents. This grief makes sense, but I think Paul's grief goes way beyond that kind of grief. And I don't want to diminish that kind of grief, because I think that grief is real, and it is very painful. I remember a couple weeks ago I was sitting in a group leading the questions, and one of the gals used the unbelief of her friends and siblings as an example of suffering. When we were talking about suffering, she said, "You know what suffering to me is? Seeing my siblings and my friends reject Christ." So I don't want to diminish this grief at all, because it is very real. But I still think Paul's grief goes even beyond that kind of grief here. And one of the reasons I do is I don't think we can overlook the fact that Paul here was not considered a friend by the non-believing Jews. He was treated hostily. He was persecuted by them. He was ran out of town. They even tried to kill him. I have a few verses, and you don't need to turn to them. I'm just going to read them quickly. They kind of illustrate here what Paul was going through after his conversion to Christianity, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, just where he went from being a Pharisee to all of a sudden preaching that, you know what, this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, what he went through by the nation of Israel. Acts 23:12-13 says, "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot." 2 Corinthians 11:24-25 says, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night and day in the open sea." Now, he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. For you, those are really quick, and like me in math, that's 39, right? 40 would have been a death blow. That would have been considered a death sentence. So he received 39 lashes five times by the Jews. Acts 9:22-23 says, "Yet Paul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him." So I think if we look at it in this light, this paints Paul's grief for the nation of Israel in a completely different light, doesn't it? They didn't consider him a friend. They were hostile towards him, and they were hostile towards his message and really who he was and what he was living for. He was living for Jesus Christ. He was living to spread the gospel that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the way to salvation, and the Jews not only rejected him, they rejected that, and that grieved him greatly. Which I think makes here, if we look at it in that light, I think which makes his next statement even that more unusual. He says here, let me go back just a second and say that the fact that they were that hostile toward him and tried to kill him and run him out of town makes his next statement here in verse 3 even that more unusual. He says, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." And he's meaning the unbelieving Jews here. "Those of my own race." Now, the word he uses here for cursed is anathema, which means destined for destruction. So basically what he's saying here is, in other words, I would be willing to go to hell if doing so it would cause the salvation of Israel. If I could, if it would save them, I would be willing to suffer eternally if they, the Jews, could be saved. Now, I'm going to interject one thought here. I think Paul knew that he could not give up his salvation for the salvation of the Jews. He just finished telling us at the end of chapter 8 that nothing could separate a believer from the love of God. He knew that Christ was the only one that could die for their sins and give them salvation. But I don't think that discounts the fact that his emotion here was real. The love here he felt for his fellow Jews was real. Even though he knew that only Christ's sacrificial death had the power to save, he still loved them that much. He said, "If I could, I would." In other words, if it was possible, I would do it. So I think that's real. I think his emotion here is real. I think this goes beyond being simply burdened for someone that we love. Even though that kind of pain and suffering and grief for a non-belief is real, I think this goes way beyond that. I don't know about you. If we put ourselves in Paul's position, I might trade my earthly possessions. I might even give up my earthly life if it meant the salvation of a loved one, an unbelieving sibling, an unbelieving child, an unbelieving parent. I might give up my earthly life so that they could spend eternity with God. But I don't think I would ever give up my salvation. I would never give up the eternal hope I have in God for the salvation of someone else. Even if it were possible, I don't think I would do it. And I don't think I would even give up my earthly possessions and my earthly life for someone who was hostile towards me, who ran me out of town, and who tried to kill me. And this is what Paul is saying here. So I think the kind of love that Paul displays here could only come from Christ. He cared that much about the Jews because he was inhabited by the one who cared that much about the Jews. He loved them with the love of Christ. And he knew that the love of Jesus was so great and that Jesus was willing to leave his eternal throne of glory, become a man, die a horrendous death, guiltless, because of people's sins like you and me. He knew that kind of love. Christ lived within him as a believer. And that's the kind of love he was displaying here. It was Christ's love for the Jews. And in displaying Christ's heart, I think even though it's great, I think that he himself was inhabited by the Holy Spirit and he was displaying Christ's love for him and he had this unceasing anguish and grief. It still was not enough to save them. They still needed to make a personal decision to follow Christ. Even though he said he was willing, if he could, I would. It wasn't possible. Their salvation could only come from a personal repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior, who came to die for them. No matter how much we as believers desire for someone to have a personal relationship with Christ, it will not make it so. It doesn't make it so. And that leads us to our first principle, which is only Jesus' death and brokenness on the cross can save the lost, not our broken hearts. So let me ask you this question. What makes your heart ache? What do you grieve for? I think we all grieve for something. It could be removed by stories of abused children. I know that moves my heart greatly. We're moved by the homeless or people who have less opportunity. I think that grieves some people greatly. But do you generally grieve for the unbelievers? Do you generally grieve for those, not only in your life that you're close to and you love, but the general non-belief of the world around us? How does that look in your life? How does it move you to see people reject Christ? How does that move your heart? I have to be honest that I have been really convicted personally by these verses. I often find myself leaving gatherings where it's predominantly non-believers, a party, Halloween party that I was at recently. I'm in a book club with some moms from one of my son's schools that is predominantly, all of them actually are non-believers. And I leave those gatherings saying, phew, I am so glad I'm saved. Wow, you know what? I'm glad I have hope. I'm glad I'm not living my life for the things that they're living their life for. I don't grieve for them. I'm glad I have my salvation. Although I do feel a burden for those I love, the non-belief of those I love, close family members, a few, and a couple close friends, I don't grieve for those I generally don't know, and I certainly don't grieve for my enemies. But I think if we live, like Pat was saying a couple weeks ago, a spirit-filled life, if we live a life with Christ's heart, we're compelled to be grieved for the general non-belief of our world and those we love also. And now I know people that weep for the lost. There's a gal in one of my accountability groups or discipleship groups. She sits on my couch and cries. For the non-belief of our world. She has a huge heart for the non-belief. She lives her life to share the gospel. She spends her time making sure that people are exposed to Christ's love. And I know people, there's also people who live their life in foreign countries, spreading the gospel and loving the non-believer. So I'm not saying in general as a Christian population that we don't. I know there's examples that we do. And I had someone in my life that was like that, who loved me with Christ's love. And you might also, sitting here today, you might be a follower of Christ for that reason, because someone cared about you with Christ's love, and they brought you here. The person I had in my life, her name was Tammy. She was my best friend. We grew up across the street from each other since the time we were three. She became a believer her senior year in high school, about 5 or 6 years before I did. And she became a believer and was on fire for God. She would tell me that she was praying for me every day, even when we weren't living in the same town. I'm praying for your salvation. I'm praying that you get come to know Jesus. And I'd say, whatever, you're kind of a Jesus freak. That's your thing. You know, if that makes you happy, great, but, you know, it's not my thing. She, when we were together, would often pray for me out loud, looking me in the eye. She would pray for my salvation. Well, I stared at her in disbelief. You know, it's like, what is she doing? And I often remember asking her, and I can remember one specific time that the answer she gave me really stuck. We were sitting in her grandmother's living room, and I was at the kitchen table. Her grandmother, I remember this scene perfectly. Her grandmother was in her lazy boy chair, and she was sitting next to her grandmother. And I would say to her, Tammy, why does it matter so much to you that I make this decision for Jesus? Why do you care so much? If that's your thing and that's your it's making you happy, why do you care so much? And she said to me, because it matters to me where you spend eternity. She loved me that much. And I didn't make a decision at that time, but I never forgot those words. And I praise God she was obedient and that she loved me with Christ's heart and that she never gave up. I praise God for that. She always never approached me with bitterness or anger. She never hit me over the head with it and said, you know what, you dummy, this is the way you need to go. She never did that. And I think Paul's is an example of that in these verses also. He says, we never see him express bitterness or anger towards his fellow non-believing Jews in these verses, only sorrow and unceasing grief. So I think that should be a model for us also, how we approach the non-believers with the message of Christ. I like Ray Stedman. He tells a story in one of the sermons I read of his. It was good. He says, this is quote, perhaps you've heard of the man who said to a friend, I hear you dismissed your pastor. What was wrong? And the friend answered, well, he kept telling us we were going to hell. Well, what does the new pastor say? He asked. He keeps telling us we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? Well, the friend said, when the first one said it, he sounded like he was glad. But when the new man said it, it sounded like it was breaking his heart. So I think if we honestly and genuinely pray for a heart like Christ for the non-believers, and he honors those prayers, if we pray, God, give me a heart for the non-belief, for the non-believers and the lost, he will honor those prayers. And it will make a difference. I encourage you to pray that. I think you'll see a difference in how you not only, how your heart grieves, but also how you approach and interact with the lost. Okay, we're going to move on to our second division and change gears here a little bit. Verses 4 to 5 is the next major division, a wasted opportunity. And verses 4 and 5 say, the people of Israel, theirs is an adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is the trace. From them we can trace the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. I think Paul here is going into more detail about why he is grieving for the nation of Israel. He's grieving over their wasted opportunities. Here's a list of 8 things that Israel was privileged to possess at this time in history that no other nation had in their history as a nation. And before we move on, I want to take each one of these and go into a little bit more detail about what they were and hopefully give you a little bit of an overview of the nation of Israel's position and how it is a picture of advantage. I hope this paints a picture of the advantages they had. The first one is the adoption of sons. Now, this refers to God's choosing of Israel as a nation. From all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to be his. He called them out of slavery in Egypt. He singled them out, and he dealt with them as his specially chosen nation. Exodus 4:22 tells us that God told Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I think in our humanness, it's hard to wrap our arms around the fact that at this time, when God chose the nation of Israel to be his son, that he would choose one nation over another to be privileged and blessed. I think we think, well, you know, especially me, I'm like the most person that thinks want things to be equal and fair. Well, that's not fair. That's not equal. I think it's hard for us to really wrap our arms in that thought. But I don't want to dismiss Scripture here, and Scripture is clear that he did. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, in reference to Israel, "For you are a holy people for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, I wanted to make it clear that this adoption pertained to their national entity, not the personal adoption by Christ that Paul is talking about or referring to in chapter 8. But he adopted this nation of Israel as his son, and they were set apart for him. So this was a huge advantage. If you're a Gentile and you see, you're not going to have the same advantages as the one true God adopting you as a nation. The second advantage they had was the divine glory. This refers to the Shekinah glory of God, which manifested itself. It's God's presence among his people. It manifested itself, for example, in the cloud that followed Israel through the wilderness when they were wandering the desert. Now, this was God's presence. He followed them in this cloud. I remember when I studied this when I did a study on the life of Moses, I thought, man, this is cool. Here's this cloud that was God's presence. It was following them, leading them. It wasn't following them. It was leading them through the desert. They had the very presence of God leading them. It manifests itself in a cloud by day, and he thought of everything, and light at night, so that it would light their way. And it gave them not only direction, but light. And Exodus 14 tells that it all, 14 verse 20 tells this, it's also protected them from their enemies, that it came between them and the camp of Egypt so that Egypt could not touch the Israelites. So this Shekinah glory, this very presence of God was a huge advantage. Now today, if we think about it, it might not seem like that big of an advantage, because as believers, if we're believers in Christ, we're told that we receive the Holy Spirit upon accepting Christ as our Savior. And that's the very presence of God. We're led right by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit. We learned earlier in 8 that he groans and intercedes for us in prayer. So this might not seem like a big advantage, but at this time, when God manifested his presence in this cloud, and it later took up residence in the tabernacle, this was a huge advantage. No other nation on earth at this time had that. Only Israel. Okay, the third advantage was the covenants. Now, these refer to the covenants God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And I want to spend just a minute here and define what the word covenant means in this advantage or in this verse. We think of a covenant in the English word as a covenant agreement between two people, right? A marriage covenant. I'm going to do this. I promise to do this. Well, I promise to do this. Here, the Hebrew word means mostly an obligation undertaken by one single person. And the person meeting the obligation in these covenants was God. In other words, God was saying to Israel, I am going to do this for you because you're my people. And for example, one of the covenants he made with Abraham was to give them land. He says in Genesis 17:8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, this was a covenant or a one-sided obligation that God made with his chosen nation for their benefit. It didn't do it because Israel was this great people. He didn't do it because he was this faithful people. They didn't do it because they were deserving of this land. He did it because in his sovereignty and because he wanted to, God made a one-sided obligation with the nation to give them this land as a possession. There's other covenants in the Old Testament that are great examples of this. He made a covenant with David that the one would come from his line, and we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming out of Israel. And there's many others also. But I think the point here I want to make is that these were one-sided obligations to his nation for their benefit. Always. And whenever he made these covenants, they were always one-sided and they were always for their benefit. The fourth was the receiving of the law. That's the fourth advantage. Now, this refers to the Mosaic law, the laws that were given through Moses. And if you remember, way back in Romans 3, Paul has already told the readers of this letter that Israel had been privileged by being entrusted with the oracles of God. They had been given the very oracles of God. They have been privileged, it says. So Israel was an enlightened nation as far as the scriptures of God. They had the very scriptures of God. They had the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they had God's law. Now, I think we today can look at this and we can see this book and we have the advantage of full scripture, right? We can see the beginning and we can see the end and we can see everything in between. And that is a huge advantage. And I think we often, as Americans, take advantage of the fact that we have this in our own language. There's a lot of third world countries and tribes that don't have scripture in their native tongue that they can read or understand. But at this time in history, when we're speaking of the nation of Israel, they were the only nation that had the very scriptures of God in their history. So this was, you know, think about that. That's a huge advantage. The fifth thing they had was the temple services. Now here God chose above all nations of the earth at this time to be blessed with the temple services. And these refer to the instruction of God that... the instruction God gave Israel, and he gave them in great detail. If you ever read some of Leviticus, you'll see in great detail how he had instructed his people to worship him in a way that would be pleasing to him. In other words, here God is saying to his chosen nation, this is how I want to interact with you. This is how I want you to worship me. This is how we're going to have an intimate relationship. And they had the temple itself, which was the glory of Israel. And it would have been standing during the time of Christ, and also most likely probably standing at the time that Paul wrote this letter also. Now I want to clarify before I go on to the last three that Paul here is referring to the history of Israel. He is saying these are the things that God has blessed you with previous to Christ's coming. Look at all the advantages he has given you. Previous to Christ. At a special time when he called them out of, when he built them from Abraham as a nation, and he called them out of Egypt. These are the advantages he gave them. He gave them his presence. He gave them these covenants. And so they had a rich history. This nation had a rich history. They could look back and say, these are all the things that God has blessed me with. And the sixth one is the promises. And Paul isn't really specific here about what these promises are, but they're most likely referring to the many promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. And one, as I had referred to earlier, was the promise that the Messiah would come from Israel. He didn't say he would belong to Israel only. He said he would come from Israel. But again, I think it's important to remember that these were all benefits given to the nation of Israel by God. And I also want to make the point that some of these promises we see made to the nation of Israel, we have not seen God fulfill. But I also believe that God is a God who does not break promises. He's a God who does what he says he's going to do. And so we can count on the fact that these promises will be fulfilled at a later time or future time by God. Now, the seventh is the patriarchs. And this goes back to the rich ancestry that the Jewish people had. They had godly men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. If we think about it, if we think back on our history and our development as a nation, who do we think about? We think of men like George Washington, John Adams, maybe Abraham Lincoln, these men who we know from writings and history were men of integrity and strength and fought for what they believed in. Well, you know what? The nation of Israel had people and men and women like Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Those were their ancestors. That was their legacy. Men and women who stood for God, who were righteous, who loved God, who lived their lives and devoted their lives to serving God. This is a huge advantage. I mean, think about it. You can say, well, my great-grandfather was Alexander Graham Bell or whatever. I mean, people go, ooh, wow, that's cool. The nation of Israel can say, our founding fathers, the people who we can look to as our legacy, were Abraham, Moses, Jacob, David. I think a great illustration of this is sometimes if you have time to read Hebrews 11, Hebrews, the whole chapter of 11, the author of Hebrews here gives us an example of faith. He's basically answering the question, what is faith? And here the author tells us that faith is lives lived out like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, and Isaac. So they had a legacy that was a huge advantage to them. The last advantage is Jesus himself. The Messiah came from Israel. Now, I want to make clear that it doesn't say that he belongs exclusively to Israel. It says that he would come from them. His human ancestry would come from them. Matthew 1:1-17 gives us a good human ancestry of Christ, and it can be traced directly back to Abraham. I also, too, just want to make a point here that that Jesus was recognized in earthly form as a Jew while he walked the earth. So they could have looked, the nation of Israel could have looked, and if they had recognized Christ the Messiah, and he said, in earthly form, he was one of us, in his human form. I think a good example of that is the woman at the well recognized Jesus as a Jew. He recognized in earthly form that Jesus was a Jew. I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. Now, after that exhaustive listing of the advantages, I want to make a point that Paul is saying to Israel, these are blessings given to you directly by the hand of God, that in your rich history, dating back previous to Christ, that no other nation had at this time. Previous to Christ's coming, no other nation had these advantages. And yet what he's saying is, you know what? I am grieving and I am anguished because you did not take advantage of them. And instead of seeing them pointing to Christ, you relied on them to have salvation and with God. What he's saying here is, though, Israel, even though you've been granted so much, look what God has given you directly by his own hand. Look at these advantages, all these things. These were yours. It didn't lead them to a saving faith in Christ. And instead, they relied on them for their salvation. They relied on the outward circumstances, their outward advantages for their salvation. And Paul was grieving because he knew exactly where that was leading them. And it was leading them to eternal condemnation. It was leading them to eternal separation from God, and it grieved him. And I think Paul here lists these advantages, and I think it does paint a picture. We can see Paul here say, you know what? The very God that called you his own, the very God that gave you these promises, the very God that gave you a rich ancestry of these faithful men who lived their life for God, the very God that gave you all these blessings directly from his hand also came down in human form to die for your sins so that you might have a personal relationship with him, but you missed it. And I'm sad. They rejected the very God that had called them his very own, and it grieved him greatly. And I think this gives us a great picture of why Paul's grief was so deep. He was loving them with the love of Christ, but he was also saying, you've been blessed with so much. It's not enough to save you. This isn't going to save you. All these blessings aren't going to save you. God came and died for you to save you, and you relied on these outward advantages. Which leads us to our second principle, which is having the right opportunities does not guarantee us salvation. Now, I think if we take a look and we sit back and we think of the nation of Israel, we can say to ourselves, what an ungrateful, ignorant bunch of people. Look at all God had given them and they missed it. But you know what? We do the same thing today, don't we? We reject Christ and we often rely on our outward circumstances and privileges to get an in with God. So let me ask you to think about maybe what kind of spiritual advantages and blessings has God given you. Were you raised in a Christian home? I think that's a huge advantage. How many people in your life do you have praying for you to come to salvation, or even praying, if you are a believer, praying for you for certain things? How did you learn about the Word of God, or have you? Did you go to Sunday school? Were you taught by people who were knowledgeable about Christ? And I think what I said earlier, we have scripture in our own language. That's a huge advantage. Do you take the sacraments of communion? Do you have that temple worship with God? That's an advantage. You're here at this Bible study. hearing Pat teach, and you know that's a huge advantage. And I want to say to you, if you have any of these advantages, these are advantages, and I think they're blessings given to God. But not one of these things, or all of these things put together, are enough to give you eternal life. They're just not. That freedom from condemnation that Paul talks about comes from one source only: having a personal relationship with Christ. We can't rely on our outward circumstances, no matter how privileged they are, for salvation. It only comes through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, I think that there is advantages to spiritual advantages, but when it comes to salvation and our need for a Savior, the advantaged and the disadvantaged are on equal grounds. When it comes to need for a Savior and a salvation, when it comes to that need for a personal relationship with Christ, we're on equal grounds. I have an example of this in my own life, and I often live it out. I see it played out in my life. I was not raised in a Christian home where my family claimed to be Christians and claimed to be followers of Christ. We went to church on Sunday, and to be quite frank, I do think that was an advantage. But there was a lot of hypocrisy in my home. They would go to church, and they would be one way with their church people. We'd get all dressed up, and it would be like a social event. And then we'd come home, and they'd be like their old selves, a lot of drinking and adultery and ugliness and not spirit-filled living. So I had, I think, a disadvantage of hypocrisy. I saw my parents one way with people that they called church friends, and another way with people they called non-church friends. I don't have a legacy of believers like the nation of Israel had. I'm really a first-generation Christian. My husband has a very opposite experience. He had every single spiritual advantage you can think of growing up. Parents who claimed to be Christians, who lived it out. He had a rich legacy. He can count 5 to 6 generations back of believers in his family, rich. He had a spiritual advantage of a grandmother who prayed for him every single day of her life. He had the advantage of seeing what it meant to be a Christian. This is what a Christian is. I'm saying that I believe in Christ and I'm living it. He had that advantage growing up with his family. Every single one of his extended family, I can't name anyone in his extended family that's not a believer of Christ or a follower of Christ. A huge spiritual advantage. You know, I thought about this. I didn't have that. I didn't have anybody praying for me as a child that I knew of. I didn't have a mother and a father or a grandmother who prayed for my salvation. But when it comes to our need for a Savior, even though my husband had these huge spiritual advantages, when it comes to a need for a Savior, we're on equal grounds. Even though these advantages he can use today to serve our Lord, he has a huge knowledge of Scripture. Has a degree in religious studies and theology, you know, so he knows Scripture. He has that advantage, but even that isn't enough to save him. The advantage and the disadvantage are on equal grounds when it comes to the needs for salvation. And I think Paul illustrates this point well in Philippians. Philippians 3, I hope I'm saying this right. Yeah, it's Philippians 3, where he says, you know what, if anyone has any right to say that they're advantaged, I do. He says, if anyone thinks, this is Philippians 3, verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I knew the law. But whatever profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all these things that I was privileged to have as a Jew mean nothing for the sake of knowing God. He calls them later in that same chapter in verse 8, rubbish. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I have no righteousness on my own. Even though I have all these advantages, I have no righteousness on my own. So I want to ask you, if you've not made a decision to follow Christ, don't rely on your outward circumstances. You know what? Our good works will not save us. We can do all we want. We can work for Christ till the end of our days. It's not going to save us. Your knowledge and your wisdom of God is not going to save you. Your believing relatives, those even that are praying for you, your friends that care for you, they're not going to save you. Christ died for you. He died for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And it's your repentance and decision to give your life to Him. It's your only hope for eternal life. All these outward things are not going to bring you salvation. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you've made that decision, I think Paul here in this passage is a great example of having eternal eyes, for living for eternity instead of living for the day. He had a heart for the lost because he saw them with eternal eyes. He saw them that they were depraved, even though they had these advantages, they were going to be eternally condemned because they had not turned to Christ. And I think if we live our lives with eternal perspective, it changes not only our heart, but how we live. And I want to encourage you, if you are a believer, think about the spiritual advantages that God has given you. If we're a believer, we all have the advantage of the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. We also have spiritual gifts. God tells us that upon belief that we're giving spiritual gifts. So how do you use those? How do you use those gifts and advantages God has given with you? I'll make the point, even though, if you're a believer, even though our spiritual advantages cannot save us, we can use them in our service to God. We can use them, and I think we're called to. Luke tells us in his gospel to be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. From everyone who has been given much, much will be expected. So I would encourage you to let those blessings and gifts that God has given you to be used to serve Him diligently until He comes again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your word. And I do thank You for all the blessings that You've given us. And I look at all this room of women, and I just pray for each and every woman here that we would have eternal eyes, that we could see the blessings, and eternal eyes for the fact that You grieve for the lost, that Your heart is for the lost, and that we would, if we are believers, serve to reap that harvest, Lord, and if we're not, that we would see our need for You. And I just thank You for these women, and I thank You for their attention, and I thank You just for the blessings of Your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.